Tape recorded message number TL306. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, study begins today with verse 16. In this portion, we have the Lord Jesus Christ calling the first two of his disciples. If we want to build up our knowledge of this, of course, we would follow it out in Matthew 4 and in Luke 15. And there is probably information also in the first chapter of John. But what we want to do is get these simple facts before us. And so, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, the Lord Jesus Christ, walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Fishing was their business. This is the way that they made their living, to provide for the material needs of the people of Palestine. A great many fish needed to be caught. This was hard work. This was dirty work. This was not exactly low work, but it didn't compare with having your flock of sheep. Certainly did not compare with having a vineyard and dressing the vines. These men were fishermen. Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me, that is, you follow me, I'll make you to become fishers of men." And having already submitted to anything at all that they would be called upon to do, having already yielded, these two men forsook their nets. They didn't quibble. They didn't say, "Well, we'd like to sell out the business." They simply forsook their nets, left them probably to anyone that would want to take them over, and straightway they followed him. And they did this because they had been prepared by John the Baptist, and they had submitted in advance to any demand that the Lord might make upon them. So immediately they forsook their nets, and they had followed him. Now when he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, John his brother, two disciples who will be very prominent in the record of the four Gospels, but we have here James, who is the son of Zebedee, and we have John his brother, and they were in the ship mending their nets. Now, the word for mending here is an interesting word. It is the Greek word katartizo. Let me spell that for you. It is K-A-T-A-R-T-I-Z-O. In Greek, and that's the long O, omega, and it's a verb. And in Greek, when you come upon the letter Z, it's pronounced as if it had a D with a Z. And you would pronounce this katartizo. Katartizo. Now, the first part of it is kata. Now, the A is dropped here. Vowels are just for pronunciation. And there is a prefix here that is kata. And then there is the root word artizo. A-R-T-I-Z-O, artizo. And so you have here a word with a prefix, and then you have with the root. Now, in the study of English, and my daughter is an English teacher, and I have before me a book that she uses in her teaching, and this is what you would be taught. And I would be taught, if I were back in school, and say at what we call about the 8th, 9th, or 10th grade level, and we are studying English and so on. And right here in chapter 1, this simple teaching for a boy of 14 or 15, and it says here, the parts of a word help determine its meaning. The parts of a word helps determine its meaning. And then it says that two of the most useful word parts are prefixes and suffixes. And then it uses examples like dishonest. And that tells us that dis is the prefix, which means not. And honest is the main part. When you get a suffix before the main part, it takes away the idea of honesty, and it means that he is without honesty, not honest. Or if we take the word employer, we get employ, that's the main part, and er is a suffix which means one who. And wherever you find er on a word, it means one who. So to employ would be to give work to, and put er on it, you've got the one who does this. And so this is very simple. Now, we could take a lot of words, like the word, say, misfortune. Well, you've got the word fortune, but miss signifies that something is bad, has gone wrong, and therefore it's not good. We use the same methods in Greek. And for example, I have been dealing with the word anoia. Metanoia, I mean to say. And meta means after. And noia is the mind. And yet I have right here a commentary. And in this commentary, and I will look at it here to read, he tells us that this word, the Greek word metanoia, means a change of mind. Now, meta doesn't mean change. Meta means after. And the word metanoia doesn't mean to change your mind. It means to have the after mind. Now, right here, for the word mending, we have the Greek word katartidzo. Now, artidzo means to equip, to fit out, but to equip. And the word kata, and as I say, the one A is dropped here when you put the words together, means down, but it means down along certain lines. Down along certain lines. Now, if a man were building a fence, he would build that fence, kata, down along certain lines. He just doesn't let it run anywhere in any direction. But he's got a purpose in this fencing, so he does it down along certain lines. And so while many students of Greek are told that kata means down, just as the direction, and they're given that as the meaning of this preposition, but nevertheless, kata does not mean simply down, it means down along certain lines. So when we speak of someone going down the street, that means that he goes down the open space, which is marked out by the rows of houses, and he's going down the street, down along certain lines. And so what these men were actually doing was equipping their nets down along certain lines. Now, in order for a net to be used, it has to be folded in a certain way, so that as their ships would sail along, they could play this net out, fold after fold after fold after fold, and it would not become tangled, and as fast as the wind would carry them, so they could get the net out, and if it were a purse net, to circle around and make it into a circle, have the bottom of it at that time open, and the drawstring through the loops, so that they could draw the string and bring in their catch. So each time they had to to fit this net or equip this net along certain lines that they might make the catch. Now, the reason that this is important is because when we come to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we read chapter 4, verse 12, that God constituted some men apostles, this is 4:11, to give is to constitute. I know that the theologians say that he gave some churches these, but that's just their idea of get the church in. What God did is he constituted some apostles, because when you give a man an office, you constitute him whatever that office is. If we give a man the office of presidency, we constitute him a president. So God constituted some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some shepherds, not pastors, but shepherds, and some teachers. He constituted them this, and that's what they were. And this was done for the katartismos. That is the same word is translated perfecting here, and it should be translating for the equipping of these saints, fully equipping these saints, and for the work of dispensing, and also for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, this has to do here with what God did in the Acts period. And it was done with the end in view that they all come to the unity of the faith, same unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a complete man, under the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. So when God equipped men with these gifts, it was the Lord Jesus Christ giving them of what he was, and thus he built up his substance or his essence upon the earth. He was the apostle, and when he constituted others apostles, not just give them a title, but give them the equipment, you see. When he constituted others apostles, why, he built up his essence, his substance, right here upon the earth. And then when he constituted some prophets, for he was the prophet like unto Moses, he built up his body, shall we say, his essence. And of course, he was the teller of the good news, which is what evangelist means. And he was the great shepherd, and he made others to be shepherds. And he was the teacher. He constituted others as teachers. Now, this wasn't just giving them titles. This was giving them what they were to say. If a man were an apostle, he gave him the authority, everything that went with it, the power, the signs of the apostles, and so on. And that's how he constituted some apostles. Now, this was done in the Acts period. And yet, when we come to the epistle to 2 Timothy, and we read there in the third chapter of 2 Timothy, 15th verse, about the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. See how the Scriptures take the place of these men? It's the Scriptures that are now able to make men wise unto salvation. Then it declares that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is of good profit. It's profitable for doctrine, that is, teaching. And what divinely commissioned and constituted teachers did in the Acts period, the Word of God is supposed to do for us today. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that is, artios, that is, that the man of God might be equipped, and thoroughly furnished, that is, ex artizo, fitted out, or equipped out, but we would say fitted out, unto all good works. And what these gifted men did in the Acts period, the Word of God does for us today. And if the Word of God won't do that, there's no other source. There is no other source. Any man that says, I'm an apostle, and I'll do the work of an apostle in your life. Or I am a prophet, and I'll do the work of the prophet in your life. Or I am the teacher, and I will teach you right straight from God. No, sir. All we can do is tell people what the Word says, and that constitutes teaching today. So these men were equipping their nets for a catch of fish. It is the Word of God that equips us and makes us fit or ready or right for whatever work God might call us to do. So they were readjusting, re-equipping, or equipping their nets down along certain lines. Now, straightway he called them. They left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hard servants and went after him, because these men were yielded. These men were submissive. Now, they went into Capernaum, a familiar name in the Gospels. Straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into synagogue and taught. Now, again, I need to say these synagogues were not churches. They were not houses of worship. They were gathering centers. They were just common meeting places for the people of Israel. Anyone at all who was an Israelite was a part of it. They did not perform any rituals here. They did, as a rule, if they could afford it. Some synagogues were too poor to afford it, but they would have a copy of some of the Word. Usually you could always find a copy of Isaiah there. Remember that all books had to be handwritten. You couldn't go to the store and buy it, but it had to be written by a scribe. And our Lord went into the synagogue and he taught. My Lord was a teacher. And they were astonished at his doctrine, his teaching, because he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. For these scribes would always set forth half a dozen ideas and say, well, I can't say which one is right. Could be this, it could be that, it may be this, it may be that. But when our Lord spoke, he said, this is it. This is the truth. And this is what he declared to them. Now, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. While I do not know too much about spirits, I am not an authority in regard to spirits, either clean or unclean, and I don't think that anyone else is. But here's something that I believe, that this man was afflicted in some way, and the description of the Holy Spirit is that he had an unclean spirit. And the unclean spirit cried out using the lips and the tongue and the vocal cords of the man, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, what are we to do, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Are you come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And the demons recognized him. This unclean spirit recognized him and says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him and said, keep quiet. Hold your peace is just our flat way of saying, keep quiet. I mean, we'd say it flatly, keep quiet. Come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him, it seemed that there was a great struggle here, a physical struggle, and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new teaching is this? For with authority, the Greek word exousia, commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. Well, one thing I know is that in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, that among the people of Israel, that spirit possession was such a manifest thing, such an obvious thing, and the casting out of these spirits was such an obvious thing, that they knew exactly what had happened, what had taken place. And this caused his fame to spread about throughout all the region round about Galilee. But that's his fame. No one yet knows who he is. No one yet knows what he is. There has been no presentation of himself as the Messiah. He is simply one who has cast out an unclean spirit, not by any great ceremony, not by any ritual of exorcism, but the unclean spirit simply obeyed him, and he came out. Now, this caused his fame, his fame for doing this thing. That's all they know about him. It spread abroad throughout the region all about Galilee. Now, there were those in Israel who could cast out spirits, there's no doubt about. The Lord said, if I cast out spirits by the power of Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? And so they did cast them out. And what we might call exorcism was a common gift in Israel, a common practice. And yet the Lord did it in such a way, so differently, and with such great authority, that this caused his fame to spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. Well, in verse 29, we read that immediately, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Simon, of course, is Peter. But Simon's wife's mother, now that would be his mother-in-law, and while the Roman Catholic Church would tell us that Peter never married and that he was a single man, the Word of God says otherwise. But the Catholics say we do not care. The Church has spoken and has declared that Peter was a bachelor, and therefore we do not accept the Scripture, because they put the decrees of the Church and the traditions above Scripture in the Catholic Church. But Peter's mother-in-law lay sick of a fever. We would take it for granted that this was typhoid. It does not simply say that she was running a temperature. That's what we call a fever today. But she was sick of a fever. And as typhoid was so prevalent and so endemic in Israel and in those countries at that time, we'd have the right to take it for granted. So immediately, anon is, that's the word immediately, they tell him of her. Well, he simply came and took her by the hand. And taking her by the hand, he helped her to arise. He lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her. It was gone. And she ministered unto them. Got busy immediately, completely healed. Began to do the hard work of preparing the food, and women did all the work. Maybe she had to split the wood, maybe even kill the lamb, or whatever had to be done, because immediately she ministered unto them, looking after their various needs. Now we get quite a picture. Evening has come, and the sun has set. It's a little cooler now. Days were hot in Palestine. So they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils. No matter what the disease was, they brought them to him. They asked no questions. Them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, every one that he could get in touch with, and cast out many devils. But he suffered not these devils to speak, because they knew him. And he was not yet proclaiming himself. He was not yet declaring who he was or what he was. And all they know is what they see, a great miracle worker who healed many that were sick of different diseases, cast out many that were possessed with devils, but he did not permit the devils to speak, because they knew him. Now, in verse 35, we read that in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out into a solitary place and there prayed. Prayer is conversation with God. That's the chief thing. People will pay a psychiatrist $50 an hour just to listen to him, when if they believed in prayer, they could tell the whole thing to God. Well, our Lord didn't need to go for that reason, but he did need to confer with the Father. He did need to talk to him, so he prayed. I don't think he was praying for something to eat. This had been furnished. I don't think he was praying for a place to sleep. I don't think that he was seeking any definite guidance. He knew the way that he was to take. But he just departed into a solitary place and there prayed. And so, without any ceremony, without anyone to hear his voice, without anyone to know what he said, he prayed. You know, we live in a time when, with most people, prayer has become a religion. And they make a religion out of prayer. Prayer to them is the supreme thing. It's the preeminent thing. It's more important than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's more important than believing, more important than anything else, and all they can talk about or think about is prayer. Then they get to the place where they take even the little commonplace things in life, and these are supposed to be answers to prayer. Everything that comes to them is an answer to prayers. I heard a man on the radio say that he got up in the morning and there was very little for breakfast, but they did have one hen. He went out and he found out that the hen had laid an egg. And so he took it, this as being an answer to prayer. Well, I don't think it's an answer to prayer every time that a hen lays an egg. But if people think along this line, then that's just because they're making religion out of prayer. Our Lord didn't do that. Well, Simon and they that were with him, which would include, of course, James and John and Andrew, they followed after him. Now, when they had found him, they said unto him, "All men seek for thee." They kind of rebuke him, and they say, "Men are looking for you. You've got an opportunity here. The men are seeking for you. And you ought to be back there talking to them. Here you're out here by yourself." But he said unto them, "Let us go into the next towns." See, he had done his work there. He'd given them signs. He'd given them a foretaste of the kingdom of God, showing them what they could expect in the kingdom of God. And he said, "Let us go to the next towns, that I may proclaim there also," not preach sermons, but just herald. "Therefore came I forth." So he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee. Wherever there was a synagogue, a gathering place of the Jews, he would go into it, and there he would herald. You know, men would go into the synagogues, and they would herald that they had this for sale and that for sale. They would stand up and say, "I have a piece of land for sale." And that type of heralding could be done in the synagogues, as it was not strictly a religious place. It was not a place for carrying on of religious ceremonies, and they did not look upon these places as being unusually sacred. Good behavior was expected. Well, just like good behavior is expected in most places, even if I go into a restaurant, they expect me to behave myself. But in these synagogues, a man could stand up and announce that he had a piece of land for sale, or he might announce that his wife who was ill had recovered, or he might announce that his wife who was ill had passed away. Such announcement could be made. But our Lord was heralding, and we know that he was heralding the kingdom of God. We got that in the 15th verse, and Mark does not need to keep preaching it, and he cast out devils. You know, when God governs the earth, he will never share one bit of that government with an evil spirit. When God assumes sovereignty, it is the end of any domination, any control of evil spirits in the lives of anyone, no matter who that one is. We can expect that when God governs the earth. As to whether a demon-possessed person will be allowed to live, well, the judgment, when God judges all the living and the dead at his epiphania, even his kingdom, will take place of that. Now in the 40th verse, we have the record of the healing of a leper. "There came a leper to him, beseeching him." He's actually beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, "If you will, you can make me clean. If this should be your will, if you will to do this, you can make me clean." And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him. Now, strictly speaking, no one ever came close to a leper. And above all, because the contagious nature of this disease, a disease that we can thank God for his grace that it is not with us today. I do not believe it's with us, that this disease of the Bible. But our Lord put forth his hand and touched him and said unto him, I will be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed. All of the sores disappeared from the body. All of the limbs straightened out. For one thing that leprosy has is was a terrible power to disfigure and to work on the muscles to cause them to shrink so that the limbs would go awry and so on. But every evidence this man had ever had leprosy was gone. Now, he straightly charged him. The word here for straightly charged is that he muttered to him. So that no one else would hear, he just whispered to him and immediately sent him away. Now he said to him, don't say anything to any man. This was a directive from the Lord Jesus Christ. If this leper who has been healed takes Jesus Christ at his word and keeps quiet, then that'll be faith. For faith is taking God at his word and acting accordingly. And we don't need the lightning to strike us. This man didn't need to hear the thunder rolling. All he needed was the whisper of Jesus Christ. And in many, many passages, in my years of study, I have found in verse after verse that which was just a whisper of truth. And yet, following out that whisper, I have come upon greater truths and have seen new truths and have been able to uncover truths. So this was just the whisper that said, don't say anything to any man. Go your way. Show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded, and do this for a testimony unto them. Do this and it will be a testimony to the priest. But he went out, and instead of doing what he was told, he began to publish it much, and he shouldn't have done that, and to blaze abroad the matter. And this caused a situation where the Lord Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but had to stay outside in the desert places. And yet people came to him from every quarter. There is no rejection. There is no use to say that every place he goes, he was rejected and despised. A situation is created here where the crowds would get so great when he went to a city that he just couldn't do his work. But they did come to him from every quarter. Now, in the second chapter, we read that again he entered into Capernaum after some days. It was noised that he was in the house. Straightway many were gathered together, insomuch there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. So you see the house filled to capacity, the doorway is filled tight, and the people are on the outside doing their very best to hear, and I suppose that those who are hearing are relaying it back to get it to those on the outside. You can almost imagine saying, what did he say? What did he say then? What did he say? And others trying to repeat it. Maybe kind of reminds me of that passage, the Lord gave the word, but great was the company of them that published it. So I think they're passing it on. So there had come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born afore, carried by four men, but this man is sick with that disease that we commonly call a stroke, a severe stroke, but is called medically paralysis agitans, where the body agitates and cannot be stopped. A debilitating, painful illness. and he's carried by four. They've got him on a pallet, and they've picked it up by the four corners, and they're carrying him. He's carried by these four men. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, that is, the great crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. It was just a matter of taking up the tiles, and it probably created a lot of dirt and dust, but they did it. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed, and don't think of a big four-poster with a canopy or something like that, but just think of a little pallet that you could roll up and carry like a sleeping bag, like a hiker would his sleeping bag. So they let down this bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, the extreme to which they went to get this man in contact with Jesus, he said to the sick of the palsy, "Son, your sins be forgiven thee." And here he is doing the thing that only God has the right to do. And the reason he can do this is because he is the Son of God. But in the sixth verse we read that there were certain of the scribes sitting there reasoning in their hearts. And they say, "Why does this man thus speak blasphemies?" And notice it was the scribes that said this, not the common people, not the ordinary people. But this little group of scribes, not many of them, they're saying, "Why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" And they were right in that. They didn't know who he was or what he was, who he spoke for, what he represented. So they asked the question, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" And the answer is, no one can forgive sins but God. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, because he knew their very thoughts, everything that he said, he said unto them, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and take up thy bed and walk,' which is the easiest to say? But that you may know that the Son of Man hath authority on earth to forgive sins, so that you might know it," and you can see it, "he saith to the sick of the palsy, 'I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house.' And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw it on this fashion.'" There is no rejection. I believe since it says they were all amazed, that's even these scribes who question him. And I believe they were probably right in questioning him, and they got the answer to it, that he could forgive sins because he is God. Yes, it was Thomas who fell at his feet and said, "My Lord and my God." And so there is forgiveness with him. He can forgive sins. Now in verse 13 of chapter 2, "He went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto them, and he taught them." Our Lord never lacked an audience. He never lacked an assembly. So here all the multitude, as would say the crowds, resorted unto him, and he taught them. "As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. He said unto him, 'Follow me.' And he arose and followed him." And here this man was sitting there with certain papers before him, important papers, and certain monies that he might be able to make change. And as men came to pay their taxes, and all our Lord said is, "Follow him." And this man, having been made a part of that repentant company, that submissive company, who would do whatever the Lord required of them, he just simply gets up, he leaves the papers, he leaves the money, and he follows them. And the reason he did it was because that he had the aftermind. He has the same mind now that he had when he was baptized of John. The very same mind. He's a submissive one, a yielded one. And so he arose and followed him. Truly repentant he was. That's the meaning of repentance. It has nothing to do with sorrow for sins. While godly sorrow does work repentance, it would work submission, but godly sorrow is not repentance. The cause and the effect could not be the same. So in verse 15 it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners, these tax gatherers and these people who had been excluded by Israel because they were deemed to be sinners, they sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. So there were many, not just Matthew, but many became followers of him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? See, these scribes and Pharisees had been responsible for excommunicating these people. And it was their rule that anyone at all that showed any friendship with them or had any fellowship with them should be excluded himself. So they say, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, I came to call the sinners to submission. Now, he said, the disciples of John, or they were told that the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees, they used to fast. That is, it was their practice to fast. They came and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Well, Jesus said, that can the sons of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? Now, the Lord didn't claim here to be a bridegroom. He didn't make Israel or something called the church to be the bride. He just used an illustration that a time while the bridegroom is with his friends, that's not the time for fasting, that's the time for feasting and for rejoicing. And so it wasn't proper, as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they would not fast. But he declares the day will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, then they shall fast in those days, and that would be the time of fasting. And so let's not try to read a lot into this and build up a lot of ideas about the Lord, the bridegroom, and a lot of ideas about fasting and so on, because our Lord simply used a very pertinent and a very simple illustration. Well, my time is up. It has been a real pleasure to teach you, and I trust that you are receiving blessing from the words of this gospel. Till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.